As you've heard already, our morning series of talks at the moment is about evangelism, and we've called the series Models for Mission. And we're looking at the varied patterns found in the New Testament for communicating the gospel. And we're aiming to learn from these models for mission, our goal over the next year being to become far more effective in communicating the message of Jesus Christ as we absorb this teaching. So this morning we come to the fourth in our series. It's the first example of public preaching in the life of the early church, and it's recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching about God. But before we look at the text in detail, to introduce all this, I've a little question for you. It's a bit of a change of gear, so you perhaps ought to listen a little more carefully than usual. I wonder whether you know how to make perfect meringues. Meringues, yes, I mean it. It's the crispy white stuff that you put on top of lemon meringue pie. Well, I see lots of blank faces in front of me, so maybe I ought to give you the recipe. If you're taking notes, this is what you do. Take 3 egg whites, 6 ounces of caster sugar, a teaspoonful of corn flour, and a teaspoon of lemon juice. That's the ingredients. But the method matters as well. The method is this. Beat the egg whites until they are stiff. Add half the sugar, beat it all up again, fold in the rest of the ingredients. And by the way, you must use a metal spoon, not a wooden spoon, and you must fold it in very gently indeed. And then when you've done that, don't be impatient. You cook it in a really slow oven. Don't keep on opening the door to try and find out what's happening. And then you cook them till they're crisp and dry and white. Perfect meringues, I promise you. Now, those of you who are experienced in cooking meringues will know that it's always an important question, getting the ingredients and the method right. Of course, when it comes to evangelism, there's never any foolproof recipe for instant success. What's our job in this matter? Our job, in fact, is to communicate the message. It is God who changes people's hearts. We must communicate the message, and to do that, God has supplied us with the ingredients and the method, but he's the one who actually makes the changes in people's lives. So I expect you've noticed already that the New Testament does lay considerable emphasis both on the ingredients and an aspect of method to ensure that communication is genuinely effective and can be used by God. In the end, it's God who turns people around. He does the converting, not us. But our part in all this is an essential element used by him. He uses it in bringing people like you and me to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And we are going to find, very interestingly, that this emphasis is precisely what emerges from Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. So our task? We're going to look at the ingredients and the method. We will aim to see from this particular model for mission how our own approach to communicating the gospel today should be affected by this pattern we see laid down in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. And I want us to notice there are five elements we should be aware of. We're going to focus on each one particularly in a moment. They make up both the ingredients and the method of this highly effective piece of gospel communication on the day of Pentecost. So here they are. These are the five elements that we will be looking out for. They are the visible, the prophetic, the person, the historic, and the facts. Those five. And we'll deal with each one briefly in turn, and hopefully over these next few minutes all should become clear. So number one, the visible. I'd like you to notice in verses 14 to 15 how Peter begins his address to the crowd. So perhaps you could look down at those two verses for me. Verses 14 and 15, and I'll read them to you. But Peter, standing there with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's a very elementary thing that I want you to notice, but it's very important. Peter was preaching out of the visible context of changed lives. The visible. The day of Pentecost. It was an extraordinary day. The Holy Spirit had given these disciples a supernatural ability to speak in other languages. Everybody heard the gospel in their own tongue. But remember, But these are the disciples who only a few weeks ago had been huddled together in an attic for fear of the Jews. They had been rendered totally ineffective. They had been shattered by the crucifixion. We see them remade. We see them remade by Pentecost. Their lives have been changed, and so that mocking accusation of being drunk with new wine, which comes in verse 13, is not so much to do with their spirit-given ability to speak in other languages. It is far more to do with their spirit-given joy. That's why the onlookers thought that they were tipsy. They were altogether different people. What had happened to the gloom? They were laughing. They were full of joy. Their dejection had been wiped away. These people, these disciples, have been transformed. That is why the onlookers thought they were drunk. They had been transformed. So can you see it? Peter was preaching out of the visible context of changed lives. And people today very much need to see the same changes in us too. It's no use us preaching or witnessing or evangelizing unless we let God change us and transform us and let the Holy Spirit remake us. We also have to preach out of the visible context of changed lives. And then, and I'm afraid only then, will the gospel be taken seriously. And you have this illustration at Pentecost. I didn't make it up. That transformation, which everybody could see, gave Peter his platform. Look at the changed lives, he said. They're not drunk, as you suppose. It's God who's done this. He has done the transformation. And people will listen to us too, just like they listened to the Apostle Peter, when we can show them that the truth has made a tremendous difference to our lives. And that's what I'm getting at when I talk about the method. By method, I don't mean the fine details, whether you have rallies or go door knocking or evangelistic supper parties or whatever. All that's a matter of negotiation. This aspect of method is different. The New Testament is not prescriptive in this sense. It doesn't really say you must do it this way or that, you do it this way, that way, as a way of doing evangelism. It is perfectly clear what you must be. It is straightforward. Being precedes speaking. You check it in your Bibles and see if that's not true. Remember the Lord's command in Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Is it significant that Peter himself took that up in one of his letters and said, you shall be holy, for I am holy? You see, this idea that we should be transformed as people runs throughout the scriptures. Why? Simply that the message has integrity when it is presented to us. Peter spoke from the visible context of changed lives, and it's a challenge to all of us to get our witness and discipleship properly sorted out. It begins with every single one of you and me, and none of us must duck it, because the integrity of the message depends upon the visible. The visible. Now, number two, the prophetic. The prophetic. In verses 17 to 21 and verse 25 to 28, Peter quotes from two sources, from Joel and David, from Joel's short prophecy in the Minor Prophets and from Psalm 16. And they are both, in their way, passages of prophecy. I think it would be inadequate of us to think of this as simply bits of Bible study for his Jewish listeners. There's much more to it than that, even though the obvious way of communicating to the Jews of those times was to expound the scriptures to them. But let's think about prophecy for a moment. What does the word prophetic, in fact, mean? There are many things that we could say about the word prophetic, but it certainly means the declaration of God concerning what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. The prophetic, if you like, has a past, a present, and a future. And it's alive and real and active and dynamic because it's about God and what he does. So Peter is referring to the prophetic nature of this message. It's past, it's present, and it's future. In the past, God spoke through the prophet Joel. He said this, verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, on my men servants and my maid servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. God spoke that in the past. But it's happening now, says Peter. God has poured out his Spirit. No longer do you have to be a high priest or called to be a prophet to have a living knowledge of the Most High God. He has come to us, to all of us, young and old, male and female, to the ordinary, to the sophisticated. You can see this in the evidence of our lives, he says. And now he says, this is also the evidence promised beforehand in Scripture. What God declared would happen in the past, now in the present, is being fulfilled. The past and the present. But there's also a future dimension too. Have a look down at verses 19 to 21. 19 to 21. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What I want you to pick up is the day. The day of the Lord, the great and manifest day. That is the future. The day of the Lord is a favorite Old Testament term, or favorite term of the Old Testament prophets, for the day of judgment. It's an event as yet still in the future, the coming day of the Lord. So notice that in quoting this prophecy of Joel, Peter is very clearly aware of three things: the past, the present, and the future of God's dealings with us. The good news of Jesus is that for now, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it is set against that future reality of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when everyone will have to give an account of their lives before God, past, present, and future. The gospel is there in the Old Testament. It's here in Joel, explicitly. It wasn't fulfilled, of course, till the coming of Jesus Christ. But we must make sure that in our communication, we do not lose this prophetic sense of the message. God is active. His purposes are unfolding throughout history. The message has a past, a present, and a future. Now, I say this because, sadly, it's at this level some Christians today are, I'm afraid, emasculating the message. They concentrate not on God and his purposes, but on man and his needs. Jesus will make you feel better, help you live longer, work harder. Jesus will make you happy. He'll make you successful. Jesus will heal you. Jesus will feed you, whatever. Now, some of those may be true, but they're spin-offs. They're not the message itself. And we have to recover this broad, panoramic view of what God is doing in salvation, the unfolding of his purposes in history, past, present, and future. To get through to our friends, of course, we have to speak to where people are at, and I'm not denying that for one moment, but the content of the message, this is what we need to concentrate on. That content is prophetic. It's not primarily about man and his needs. The message is about God, his past, his present, and his future in his dealings with us. So all that is the prophetic nature of the message. Number three, the person. Should be clear. Jesus of Nazareth is the person of the message. When we say that the message is prophetic, that it has a past, a present, and a future, we're not talking about an abstract philosophy. We are saying that the message focuses in upon a person, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's instructive to see how Peter presents Jesus here as the person of the message. Have a look at verse 22. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice, if you look on in verse 36, that Peter says God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. But when he presents the message about Jesus to his hearers here in verse 22, he's speaking about Jesus the man from Nazareth. The man from that town in Galilee, in that high valley, in the southernmost hills of the Lebanon range. Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knew his hometown. Everybody knew what he'd been doing publicly for the last 3 years. Everybody knew what his claims were. Everybody knew what had happened to him. It's a very simple point. But people today in general do not know these things about Jesus the man. If I mention to you the names Florence Nightingale, John F. Kennedy, Albert Einstein, you might well be able to tell me what they were famous for, their place in history. You might not so easily be able to tell me what they said on subjects particularly important to them and the details of their lives. It is certainly true of the average person's knowledge of Jesus today. We cannot assume this kind of knowledge. And equally, many people do have some quite wild misconceptions of what he did say and do. So let's be clear that Peter presented Jesus the man, because that is what he was. Of course, he was God, but his humanity was just the same as yours and mine, except that he was without sin. And Jesus' humanity is such a powerful, attractive presentation of God to us. And like Peter, we ourselves, in our witness and in our evangelism, have to present Jesus the man. And if we do that, then our friends will be able to see God in him. So let's make sure that we continuously absorb ourselves in what Jesus said and did. We should regularly be studying the Gospels, regularly getting to the root and the heart of Jesus' teaching. And then when we communicate this message, we will focus in upon the man in such a way as to present the message as it really is about Jesus. It's because Christianity is a person and not a philosophy. Think about the attractiveness of Jesus. I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you whether you are captivated by the person of the message. It's a combination of admiration, love, fascination, awe, gratitude, friendship. It comes from being absorbed in all the things he said and did, and also what he's done for you. If you are captivated by him as a person, without doubt you will communicate the good news of his love. But watch it. Watch it if your faith is slipping back into a philosophy. We are talking about a person who transforms lives, not a system of ideas. You take seriously the person of the message. If you are not captivated, if you're not captivated by him, how do you think others will be attracted to him through what you communicate about Jesus? He will be as dry as dust. Concentrate on the person of the message. So we'll move on. I only want to deal briefly with these last two elements which are highlighted in Peter's preaching. We've noted the visible, the prophetic, and the person. Now in verse 32, notice the historic. Verse 32, have a look down at it if you could, please. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The historic nature of the message. You must have talked to many of your friends and family over the years about the gospel. And when you do so, all of us are bound to encounter a whole variety of questions and responses, many of which, of course, again, will be perfectly reasonable. Some, though, are obstructive. The majority of reactions are usually honest questions requiring honest answers. There are, indeed, some questions where we will actually never know the answers, and I think, like any aspect of life, it's best to admit that. I am, however, convinced that most questions that most people have can be answered helpfully and satisfactorily with a little bit of help and study, no matter how sophisticated those questions may be. But what comes out of this sermon of Peter's, and indeed from Paul's preaching elsewhere in Acts, is the historic nature of their message. They were asking people to come to terms with the evidence for the most unusual fact of history ever seriously recorded, that a man who had, again, seriously claimed to be God's own unique son, who was put to death by crucifixion for the crime of blasphemy, that man had come back to life again. He had been resurrected by a mighty act of God. That is the historic nature of the message. This very week, the bishops of the Church of England have reaffirmed the historical and intellectual credibility of this fact and that evidence. A man who claimed to be God was crucified and came back to life again. So, you see, philosophers like Wittgenstein and Bertrand Russell and A.J. Ayer can talk about the language of religion till they are blue in the face. And it's all very interesting as fireside chat. But if the historic nature of the message is true, it doesn't matter what they have to say. They have to come to terms with the facts of history. History will not go away. And that is why we, along with Peter and Paul and the others, must always bring our friends back to consider the historic nature of the message. So when you're discussing with people and you find yourself up in a difficult corner, just remember that, because it will help many of your friends from going down particularly difficult cul-de-sacs. Everyone has to come to terms with the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Did it really happen? Well, the evidence is that it did. Otherwise, the entire New Testament and the disciples would have been lying. Therefore, that kind of evidence cannot be ignored. And this is exactly what Peter said in his sermon. And so it must be the same issue for us today. The historic nature of the message. Then lastly, the facts. It's just verse 36. Do have a look at it. Verse 36. These are, in the end, the overall facts of which we must become aware. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So those are the facts. He is both Lord and Christ. Do you know all evangelism springs from that truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is God's Messiah? That is where our confidence springs from. As Peter says, we need to know that assuredly. From beginning to end, the message we are talking about is a message concerning the kingdom of God. It's a phenomenal reality concerning God's sovereignty, his kingship, his reign and rule over the world, past, present, and future. Now you can summarize the message like this. God has put Jesus Christ into a ruling position over this world. He has made him Lord. From that position of complete supremacy, Jesus offers forgiveness. He offers new life. He offers the strength and power of the Holy Spirit now to those who turn in repentance and faith to him. It's all about the rule and the kingdom of God. So what's the consequence? The consequence is this. No one is going to defeat the purposes of Jesus Christ. None of the people we care for who seem to have powerful objections to faith in Christ, neither the outright opponents of Christ and Christianity, nor the massive powers of evil and destruction in the world today are going to beat the purposes of the living God. God has placed Jesus Christ where? Into the supreme position. And he is going to return to this world. The day of the Lord will come. And when Christ returns, he will bring in the reign and rule and sovereignty and kingdom of God with him. It will be an end to war, an end to suffering, an end to pain and death, and an end to rebellion against God. Now let me ask you, does that sound purely theological to you? Or does it in fact begin to thrill you? Work on this truth. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Work on it this way. Ask yourself, what difference does it make to my view of the world? What difference will it make to your confidence to take seriously the supremacy, authority, and lordship of Jesus Christ? And what difference will it make to your concern for evangelism, to share this message about Jesus Christ, what God has done, is doing, and will do through him, to see every single opportunity you have before you under the supreme lordship and direction of Christ, who is the master of the universe? So these are the facts. And facts which really should affect our worldview, they should affect our confidence, and they should affect our desire to share what is really best described as good news. He is Lord and Christ. Those two facts are meant to spur us forward into action. So I want to conclude by saying this quite simply. Evangelism matters. It matters that our lives reflect this model which God has given us, a transforming gospel proceeding from transformed lives. The visible, the prophetic, the person, the historic, the facts, the ingredients, and the method. Not a recipe for instant success, but these five elements form our part in the responsibility to communicate the truth faithfully and effectively. So will you make changes in your life? Each of our parts is essential to make the message visible. Will you get to grips with the message as it really is? It does mean absorbing yourself regularly and constantly in biblical study and prayer. It takes effort. But above all, will you let yourself be captivated by Christ himself? Then set your mind and yourself, along with all of us in the church family here, to communicating the message about Jesus Christ to those around us, our network of family, friends, colleagues, and contacts. We have the model for mission. We must learn from it, and we must put it into practice. It's only then when we have done it that we can leave the rest confidently to God. Let's pray. Father, we want to submit ourselves to you with tremendous gratitude to you for the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Take us, Lord, into your future. Please forgive us our half-hearted living and witness for Christ in the past. And please show us your way forward for each one of us. Help us, Father, to be captivated by Christ and to share our joy and life in Jesus with those around us with integrity, with love, with understanding, and with zeal for your purposes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.